Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sacred scripture, for its power, for its beauty, for its truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who breathed these words through your servant Daniel long ago. And thank you that as we've gathered now, your Spirit is among us. And I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to hear the voice of our Shepherd and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you are here, and we are going through this book of Daniel, and we've been doing so for about a month. And you might wonder, well, where are we at in the story? I thought it might be good just to kind of have three quick points of review to see why we find ourselves standing on the plain of Dura this morning. First of all, the exile of Israel out of their homeland into Babylon was because of their disobedience. In fact, that had been the warning of the prophets that if they did not repent, they would be removed from their land. They were God's people. They had covenanted with him to follow after him. And the formula of the covenant is really quite simple. If you want God's blessing, obey. If you want God's cursing, disobey. Well, sadly, most people chose the latter. And the result, as you can see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, they did not listen to the messengers of God who came again and again upon them. And ultimately, they were removed from their land. The judgment of God is seen as they fulfilled the threats of God's covenant. Jeremiah, who had warned them, now is weeping over them as he writes this book of Lamentations, for his men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Well, they were far from home, secondly, but they were not far from God. And that's the great thing. The God of Israel is the God of the universe, the true and living God. And he now shows kindness to those who were dispersed in the exile. Yet the foundations of all the familiar things of faith, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the festivals, all that they knew and was familiar was all gone and left behind. And they're probably now wondering, how can we meet with God in this strange land? Yet God was among them, as we are seeing from the scripture this morning. In the Psalms, they say, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in this foreign land? So thirdly, we see that these young men in our story have been tested and found faithful. God's vegetables were better than Nebuchadnezzar's delicacies. A dream that no man could understand was revealed to them by the God of heaven. And so God himself met with them in that situation. In chapter 1, we see the 10 times better than all the rest of their other fellow students because they feared the Lord and found his wisdom. And in chapter 2, verse 47, even the king says, truly your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So as we step into chapter 3 this morning, we find that these servants of God are under a great pressure to conform to the world around them. Remember there in chapter 2, verses 31 and 37 and 38, there was Daniel's vision of this great statue. And it had various metals, probably depicting various kingdoms. And the top of the statue, the head of gold, is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that was really what he wanted to hear. That was, in fact, about all he heard, that he was at the top. He was the head of gold. Of all the massive empires of the earth, he stands atop them all. So he thought to himself, well, if that be true, let me make a massive gold statue and put it up for people to worship. And so you see it in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made this image 30 meters tall, taller than the building we're now in, for the people to acknowledge his rule and reign over them. And so his grand name was on this grand monument. And he didn't exactly look at the fine print of the dream. That is to say, a stone will come and crush that kingdom, that it will topple because the feet are of iron and clay. Kind of read past that one. But he now sees himself in this great statue. His head is now filled with new possibilities, and all of them are centered on him. The main reason I'm standing here right now, and that we teach God's Word week by week in small groups and have Joshua training programs, is because we believe it is important for us to know how to understand God's Word. God's Word was spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, but he read it the wrong way. He heard simply, "You're the head of gold," and thought to himself, "Wow, I think I'm going to make a great statue about me and there place it in the midst of the assembly." And sadly, wrong reading has wicked results. It was common practice of the ancient kings to erect images of themselves with laudatory inscriptions in conquered cities or provinces, of symbols of their dominion. Same thing when we go in our own homelands to the post office. Many times you'll see the pictures of the head of state. But thank God you don't have to usually bow down to them to buy a postage stamp. But it represents their rule over that society. And religion has that sort of function, doesn't it? Religion literally means to bind together. It binds people together. It binds people in relationship with their God. And there's that sort of national sense of, this is our state, this is our religion. I think it's fairly expected when the president of the U.S. ends his speech, he'll have to say, "God bless the USA," and no one else. No, I think he doesn't usually say that. But the idea is, you know, we're some people that get a blessing. But he never is particular about which God or which religion. There are a lot of religions in America. But this sort of ambiguous political God of the people and state is sort of tying people together. And that's kind of what's going on in Babylon. This sense of, is this big statue Nebuchadnezzar? Is it a god? Is it both? It never exactly is clear what is being worshipped there when that kazoo band sounds up. But the very clear thing in verses 3 and 4 and 6 is that if you don't bow down, as you see it there, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Wow. Indeed, that's the challenge. This is the problem that confronts every follower of the true God when the requirements of serving him come into conflict with the demands of the secular state. any pressure to disobey the teachings of the Bible, whether by peers in your school, by fellow employees or employers, whenever you are pressed to do something or not do something, that you should know by the teachings of the Bible, that you know by the teachings of the Bible are wrong, your situation is that of these three men. And your responsibility before God is the same. And it became around them, everybody doing it. It was the way of the rabble. You see, as they gathered together, these people were all loyally following the music and the media of Babylon. And as that strange symphony was sounding around that tall, skinny statue, the kazoo band was playing and calling them all to the compromise of the worship of an idol. And so verses 5 and 7, when they heard the sound, they fell down. Monday night at the church retreat, there was a dance, and when the music stopped, you had to fall to the ground. I just chaperoned that one. I couldn't quite get it. But here, when the music went, these people were to remain, they were to fall prostrate before the image. But there on the plain of Dura, when the music sounded, three young Hebrew men remained standing, with all the pressure to conform falling upon their shoulders. I think because they knew that their God had spoken. Their God had said, "There is no other God besides me. You're not supposed to make an image of me. You're not supposed to take my name in vain." And so they could not fall to the ground. They could not join in the parade of all what everyone else was doing. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, "I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I told you from of old, and have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." And yet these men felt on that afternoon tremendous challenges to compromise. Verse 12, you can see everybody's doing it. They were turned in by their colleague. "There are some Jews over there who are not doing what you, O King, have commanded us to do." At those funky sounds of that Babylonian band, everybody's supposed to bow down in front of that skinny statue. Everyone except those three guys. And you can imagine the pressure that fell upon them. "What's your problem? Don't you respect this country? Don't you honor our leader? Have we brought you here and you have such lack of gratitude for the customs and the traditions of what everyone here is doing? Don't you know there are probably hundreds of other Jews who are down on the ground with everyone else? What's your reason for remaining standing?" Peter wrote centuries later to Jews in another diaspora, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. You see, after Daniel had revealed the dream, these four young men had been promoted to a position of prominence. Daniel, perhaps in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar, the other guys probably like provincial governors. But how would you feel if all of a sudden these three foreign kids get put into position higher than you on the job you've been serving so faithfully for so long? When the Kazakhstan was part of the USSR, almost all of the head positions in business and state were Russians. But when the perestroika came in the 1990s, there became a turbulent time when those Russian leaders were removed and Kazakh people were put in positions of authority, so much that many of the Russians immigrated back to Russia. And perhaps there was that political jealousy, that atmosphere of being outranked by these young kids, so that they turned them over and put them in the crosshairs of the attack to their leader and said, "What's with these foreigners, O king, who are refusing to bow down like we all should do?" But they stood. They stood. Even as Paul will write to the Ephesians, to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, you stand. And yet those powerful authorities came after them. Everyone was commanded to bow down. It was no choice. It was a society that was held together by fear and by terror and by compliance. Notice verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar, "Is it true? Are you crazy to stand against my authority?" Can you feel it? These young men, perhaps in their teens, maybe early 20s at the most, feeling the whole pressure of the empire coming down upon them. And then you see there in the text, they had their own opportunity. He gave another playing of the kazoo band and said, "One more chance, guys. Now's your moment to fall down." But even in that second stanza, they still didn't fall down. You see, for Nebuchadnezzar, he directly challenges them and their God. Who is greater than me? What God is greater than me? Thousands of Jews likely already bowed down. Who cares? What will it hurt? You see, centuries later, another lonely figure standing before a powerful authority, the exile from heaven standing before the ruler of the city of man, who says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And John saw a vision of those who remained faithful, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How could these be so strong? Well, it's because God was their confidence. He was, first of all, their judge. Look at verse 16, where these three men answer the king, "We don't need to defend ourselves before you." There's no reason to defend themselves. God is their defender. God is their judge. They're quietly obeying God. They're not openly defying the king. There's no scandal. There's no shame. But they stood firm. even as they kept the door open for communication and respectful obedience to the king. But for their God, he was more than just a slogan or empty promises. He was the God of wisdom, the God of power, and the God who was present with them. Human opposition is fallible. God's judgment is infallible. Paul would tell the Corinthians, I don't care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't judge myself. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. And so Paul teaches that we don't fear the judgment of man. We trust the judgment of God. We're not guided by popular opinion and all of its changing morals. We have an unchanging God and an eternally firm word settled in the heavens. Don't be afraid, said our Savior, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our God is our protector. The God of Israel was the God over Babylon even before Israel got to Babylon. God is the sovereign of the earth. God is the Lord of all places and peoples. They met him there. They served him there. They communed with him there. They saw his power there. They trusted his healthy vegetables. They trusted his ability to interpret dreams and visions. And now they stood before a powerful man, but he was just a man. And they trusted in the God of heaven. Verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. Many Christians are afraid to believe that God will deliver them because of the disappointment they will experience if he does not. Others then point to the lack of faith as the reason why they were not healed or delivered. But it seems that very few Christians can have the firm belief that he can and will deliver us while maintaining a submissive attitude to his sovereign will, if it differs from our request. We need to understand the faith is not a rabbit's foot. God is not a genie who's bound to do for us whatever we want. So God here gave them mercy and grace. Verse 27, we see that they were delivered. The fire had not harmed them. Even the smell of the fire, because their God was able to save. And they trusted him. They trusted those words of Jeremiah, their contemporary, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." They trusted the words of even the Lord Jesus, "Everything is possible for him who believes." Indeed, whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I'm not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Tucked into Paul's description of the duty of elders and deacons is an interesting line. Those who have served well will gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The best way to help yourself, it seems, is to serve and to be so busy serving that you don't have time to doubt, but to follow in faith. So God is also our wisdom. We know, thanks to Alex, the end of this story. But they didn't. They stood before that king wondering what was going to happen and what would their circumstances be. Their faith was under fire. They, like Job, could say, "Though he slay me, I will hope in Him. No matter how God takes us to Himself, we will be with Him. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And so we see verse 18, even if He does not, that is, deliver us from the fire, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Much like our Lord in Gethsemane, this before His cross, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Indeed, whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doeth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory. One more thing, let's look in this four-point sermon, suck it up here, at the reward of their convictions. Isn't it great first to know the intimacy with God? You see it there in verse 25. Look, I see four men. What's going on here? Maybe it's Jesus Himself dwelling among His people. We don't know the mystery of the Godhead, but somehow, in the magnificence of the living God, they are not alone. Emmanuel is among them. About 100 years or so earlier, Isaiah had said, "Fear not, I've redeemed you, I've summoned you by name, you're mine. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, flames will not set you ablaze. I am the Lord." Indeed, Emmanuel was with His people. Back in the days of sailing ships, there was a terrible storm, and somehow a crewman was thrown onto a desolate island all by himself and lost alone there. Somehow he managed to gather wood and make a sort of a hut and find some water and find some food and survive there for several weeks. And yet in his desperation kept thinking, how am I going to get out of here? And somehow as he walked completely round the island while he was over there, that little hut in which he trusted his evenings somehow burned up. And when he came back to find just ashes remaining, well, he went to sleep so discouraged, thinking maybe in the morning I'll just kill myself. Well, in the morning a rowboat comes rowing in, and a man said, "I saw your signal fire last night, and I've come to deliver you." Our God is amazing. How He works, how He unfolds His providence, we'll never know. But God often will bring a blessing even out of the most difficult times. The theme verse of the Revelation is that they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome because He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called and chosen and faithful followers. Well, not only do we know the joy of the intimacy of God, we know that in the gospel and obedience, there is an influence in high places. Notice the change in Nebuchadnezzar's attitude through this scripture. Verse 13, he's angry, furious with rage. Verse 24, he's amazed. What is going on? Are there only three guys? There's four. And verse 28, he acknowledges, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Through these obedient servants, you see, the name of God was praised. This pagan king proclaiming the true God of all the world. It really is fulfilling the promise of the dream back in chapter 2. Do you remember verse 44? In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will he let it be left to another. It will crush all those other kingdoms. So verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And then one more thing, you see their impact on the world. Verse 29, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against this God. Now this is a kind of a tough evangelism here, but he's basically threatening people to acknowledge this God as the only God. How ironic that the people who had been exiled, remember, because they were not obedient to God, now come under the authority of this emperor of the earth who declares the true God as the only God, as the God who is able to deliver in this way. And so we see the power of your witness, the power of life lived well for the gospel. Somebody has recently written that the living embodiment of the grace of God and the truth of God lifts a whole society. Consistent application of grace and truth expressed in straightforward business dealings, honest research, transparency in government leadership, fulfillment in contracts, concern for the last and the least, respect and kindness toward all the different segments of society and ethnicity and national origin, age, ability, disability, gender, all contribute to shalom. The beautiful Hebrew word describing a state of peace and righteousness and wholeness toward which God's mission is aimed. May the Lord help us to follow in the footsteps of young men who served well and who served faithfully. They were exiles in a faraway land, but God was with them. And they made an impact, they made a difference by loyalty to the gospel. And the story now is told for millennia, even in our assembly this morning, as Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Father, we thank you for the faithful servant par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood far from home before Pilate, loyally confessing your name, and who went ultimately to the cross in rejection of men to be our Savior and our substitute. Thank you that we're gathered because he was loyal, he was obedient, he was the worthy one. And thank you that because Jesus has died and risen from the dead, we now have his Holy Spirit. And in the tough situations of society and pressure and conformity that we face in this world as your servants, you strengthen us. You enabled us like you enabled your servants long ago to know that you are the living God, that you are the true and right and just God. You're able, more than able, to do abundantly beyond even that which we would ask or imagine. Keep us, Lord, from conformity to the crowds. Give us commitment to Christ. Give us loyalty to follow in the way that you would have us go. We ask your blessing that we would be agents of kingdom transformation, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up in our city, in our nation, indeed to the ends of the earth. We pray in his name. Amen.